It is our common habit here at the Oak that we preach consecutively through books of the Bible, one chapter at a time, and our series in Daniel is no exception, although I have to say, in the case of Daniel 8, I was tempted to make an exception. For Daniel 8 is not an easy chapter, and chapter 11 will be more difficult yet. But I had two routes to choose. One was to say about this message, God wins, hooray, and go home. Or I could choose to get down into the weeds of the details of exactly how prophecies that were given 400 years beforehand to Daniel were precisely fulfilled, and because they were precisely fulfilled, we can trust that prophecies in the Bible that are yet future will just as precisely be fulfilled. And I chose the latter method. So you're going to have to get down in the weeds with me as we go into a period of time that the many people call the 400 silent years, the time between the Old Testament's ending and the New Testament's beginning. They are anything but silent. There's a lot of stuff that happens there, and Daniel 8 predicts things that happen in the first half of those 400 years. They're called silent years, not because nothing happens or that people are silent. They're called silent years because there was no revelation from God during that period of time. But in Daniel chapter 8, and to an even greater extent in Daniel chapter 11, we have predictions that conform very precisely to the events of history. And they are predicted, and then we look at the history and we can see that they are fulfilled. The detail of prophetic fulfillment is so detailed that we can trust that the events that are yet future to us that are predicted in the Bible are just as certain. So, with that in mind, I hope you've opened your Bible to Daniel chapter 8. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read the entire chapter this morning. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, that's 551 BC, the events that are going to be predicted happen around 165 BC, so we're about 400 years ahead of the events that will be predicted. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Please be seated. Perhaps you're in the same spot as Daniel. I did not understand this. Let me try to break it down for you. What you have here in this chapter, just like in chapter 7, is you have a vision, and then the second half of the chapter, you have a bit of an interpretation of the vision. So what we're going to do is take the first pieces and connect them to the interpretation, and then the second piece, and then its interpretation. God controls the rise of Persia and Greece. Now, in the first few verses, you have this description that you probably skipped over in your thinking, that Daniel saw in the vision, and he was in Susa, the capital, in the province of Elam, and he was at a canal, a specific canal, the Ulai Canal. Why this description of time and place? I actually think that God has a sense of humor at this point, because God could foresee some of the objections that would be made to his word. Here's how it works. Liberal scholarship today looks at Daniel chapter 8 and they say, this is too perfect. There are too many details that are precisely fulfilled in history. Therefore, it couldn't be prophecy that's being written here. It has to be written after the events occurred. And so they want to date Daniel to the 2nd century BC, or perhaps even later than that, so that it would be preserved that, you know, it wasn't really a Daniel that wrote it, it was just somebody that wrote it, and they wrote it after the fact to show that, I guess, that Israel has a place. I think God has a sense of humor, because the very first verses describe a specific time and a specific place. 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, 551 BC. Take it to the bank. And he was in Susa, the capital, in this vision. And he was in the province of Elam and by a specific canal, the Ulai Canal. I think the time and place are important in order for God to just kind of, I don't know, poke a little jab at liberal scholarship that would come later. In verses 1 through 4, you see the rise of Persia. The ram with two horns, with the latter one higher, describes, in fact, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, with the Persians coming into dominance later. Verse 20 interprets it. You see in verse 20, you have the ram. These are the kings of Media and Persia. So it's very clearly connected. Verses 5 through 8, you have a male goat who strikes the ram and breaks the two horns. The goat is very strong. He's moving very quickly. He's going across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. He actually strikes the ram, breaks the two horns, and then the great horn on him breaks, on the male goat, and four horns arise from that male goat. Verses 21 and 22 interpret it. The goat is the king of Greece. The great horn between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. Moves very quickly. By the age of 32, he'd conquered the then-known world. And then he dies at the age of 32. The horn is broken. And in that place, four other kingdoms arise. His kingdom is divided into these four generals, which we discussed last week, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. For our purposes, and for the purposes of the remainder of chapter 8, we're going to be focused on two of those generals' successors, Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy in Egypt, so that's in the south. We will see that that's king of the south. And Seleucus, that's the Syrian Greek kingdom, and that's to the north of Israel. And that will be, we'll find out, the king of the north. There was, in fact, a specific battle where Alexander the Great conquered Darius III of Persia. We actually have a depiction of this that dates pretty close to the time when it happened. The reason why we know this is that archaeologists have been able to find weapons of war that date from the time in both for both the Greek army and the Persian army. And this is a very accurate depiction. It actually is in a museum in Naples, Italy right now. And you see here, this is Darius III of Persia with his army. And you have Alexander the Great here coming up against Darius III with his army that's largely blank because the piece got destroyed a little bit. Now, the reason why I show you this is the Battle of Issus, because it was at a place called Issus in 331. The reason I show you this is that it really happened, folks, just like the Bible says it would happen. And Daniel is predicting this 220 years. I mean, his vision is a prediction 220 years before it happens. God controls the rise of these empires of Greece and of Persia. Now, in verse 9, you have a continued description of what happens after this. It's divided into four kingdoms. This male goat has four horns, and then there's a little horn that comes up that's from one of the horns. And this shows you that God controls what happens between the Old and New Testaments. A little horn, verse 9, arises that's similar to the little horn that we saw last week in chapter 7, but the timing is different. The little horn of chapter 7 comes with the Romans, while this one comes with the Greeks. So it's not exactly the same. It's similar, but not exactly the same. In verses 9 through 12, this little horn grows great, making itself as great as God. If you look at verse 11, you see, let's go to verse 9. It grew exceedingly great toward the south, the east, the glorious land. That's a reference to Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven, verse 10. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. You get the idea? It's great. Four times it says great. The little horn, according to these verses, ends temple worship. The little horn mistreats someone called the host. This is generally a reference to Israel, but also to the angels or the host of heaven who are connected to the life of the nation of Israel. According to verse 12, this little horn will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper for a time. In verses 23 through 25, then, we have the interpretation of this symbol of the little horn. It is a king that arises from this, from these four kingdoms, one which is the Syrian kingdom, this kingdom just to the north of Israel. It's a king of bold face. He'll be great. He'll be cunning. He will destroy many. It says he will even challenge, verse 25, rise up against the prince of princes, which is likely even a reference to Jesus. But he will be broken miraculously. Now, all of that, let's find out what happened in history between the time of the Old and New Testament to see that what this is saying is really true. So, what you have are a battle between the Seleucids, who are the Syrian Greeks in the north, and the Ptolemies that are in Egypt. And they battled five times, five key battles, over the area of Israel. Five times they fought against them. And at the fifth battle, in 198 BC, at a place called Banias, the New Testament calls that city Caesarea Philippi. Those of you that have been to Israel have likely been to this place. This battle finally was decided when Antiochus III of the Syrian or Seleucid Greeks defeated Ptolemy V. Here is a picture of Antiochus III. He was a very great king. But eight short years later, the Romans defeat this guy at a place called Magnesia. He probably needed some milk of magnesia, right? He lost this battle. This led to a peace treaty, and the Romans dictated all the terms of the peace treaty. Here's what they said. You got to give up some territory, which he did. You got to reduce your army, which he did. You have to pay heavy taxes to Rome, which he did and had to continue paying taxes to Rome. And you have to send hostages to us to guarantee that you're going to keep peace. And so he sent his son, Antiochus IV, to Rome as a hostage. And this changes Antiochus III's whole policy, where once he had been a great empire-type king, now he's cash-strapped. He can no longer accommodate all the subjected peoples in his realm. Instead, he sees them only as ways to get their cash, something like the state of Illinois. That's just a joke, okay? It's just a joke. And this is how Antiochus III dies. He dies trying to steal money out of a temple out in the eastern end of his empire. And his son, Antiochus IV, doesn't he look similar? He returns from Rome. He's exchanged for a cousin. And he's not actually named the king. His brother is named the king, but his brother gets assassinated. And so Antiochus IV kills the assassin, and then he becomes a co-king with his brother's infant son. But he doesn't really like being co-king, so he kills his brother's infant son, his nephew, and becomes the sole king of the Seleucid Empire. We are now at Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Antiochus IV kind of gave himself a nickname. He called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest, or God in the flesh, or if you want to be generous, Antiochus IV, the Magnificent. Okay, he wants to kind of portray himself as a pretty big deal. And he does, in fact, head toward the south to try to conquer, and does. He controls Palestine, the land of Israel. His father has done that since 198 BC. But now he's trying to get into Egypt and to conquer Egypt, because, man, if he can get Egypt, that will consolidate him. He might be able to make a big run at Rome, and for sure he can certainly steal some stuff from the Egyptians, at least get his taxes paid to Rome. And so there are these battles between Antiochus IV and the Ptolemies down in Egypt. In two battles, there were two key battles, Antiochus IV is successful, and he actually gets to Alexandria and conquers it, and he is now the ruler of all of the area of the Persian Empire and all the way down through Palestine and all the way down into Egypt. But all this time, Roman power is growing, and the Romans just have conquered Macedonia, which is where Alexander the Great came from. And so while Antiochus IV is approaching Alexandria, he's walking along, his path is blocked by an old man. This really happened, okay? I mean, it's blocked by an old man. And this old man is an ambassador from Rome, an ambassador of the Roman Senate. And the Roman senator stands in front of Antiochus IV and he says, I think you need to go home. And Antiochus IV has a decision to make. Shall he go to war with Rome, or shall he go home? He's decided, you know what? I need to discuss this with my council. And so he says to this old man, by the way, the old man has a name if you want to know. It's Gaius Papilius Lanus, okay? Known in history. It's known facts. He says to this old guy, he says, let me have some time to think about it. And this Roman ambassador, this old guy, he drew a line around in the dirt around Antiochus IV. And he says, well, take as much time as you want, but don't leave the circle without giving me a decision. Which basically meant Rome would declare war if Antiochus stepped out of the circle without committing to leave Egypt immediately. Weighing his options, standing there in the circle, Antiochus IV decided to withdraw, and only then did the Roman senator agree to shake hands with him. Now, this is a great defeat and an embarrassment. Think about it. Here you are thinking that you are back in the saddle to conquer the world, only to give up on the threat of one elderly diplomat. Here's an artist's depiction of Papilius drawing his line around Antiochus IV. How's all of this affecting what's going on in Israel? Well, Antiochus IV is trying to keep control of his extended empire while holding off the Romans. He's a shrewd leader. He's not a crazy man, as some have depicted him. And his attempt in Egypt was to unite the Greek world. It was important to him that things in Palestine and the land between Egypt and where he was would be quiet and peaceful. And so what he has done before all these battles in Egypt took place was that he took the high priest in Jerusalem. The high priest's name was Onias III, who was a pretty conservative priest, okay? He was Jewish, real Jewish. And he replaced him with a guy named Jason. No offense, Jason, but he replaced him with a guy named Jason. Jason was Onias III's brother. And you know how Jason became the high priest? You remember Antiochus IV needs money? Jason went sneakily behind his brother's back, and he said to Antiochus IV, if you make me high priest, I'll give you this money. He bribed him. And Antiochus IV, needing money, says, okay, and he took the bribe, and he replaced Onias III with his brother Jason. Now, Jason has to keep sending money to Antiochus IV, and so he keeps sending them, and he keeps sending the money via a courier, and the courier's name is Menelaus. Well, guess what Menelaus thinks? Menelaus thinks, I'm carrying all this money up to Antiochus IV. For Jason, why don't I just try to do something on my own? And so he goes to Antiochus IV and he says, you know what? If you make me high priest, I'll pay you even more money. And Antiochus IV says, great. And so Onias III has been replaced by his brother, and Jason gets replaced by Menelaus. Now, all this time, Jerusalem is becoming more and more Greek. Gymnasiums for study and athletics, the attempt is to create young Greek gentlemen. This has problems. And I won't go into all the problems because I don't have time. Sin's not forced per se, but it's going to happen. Menelaus is even more Greek, and he doesn't even have a legitimate family tie to being high priest. And Menelaus actually has Onias III murdered, and Jason has to flee. He's got to run away. So, about this time then, Antiochus IV is coming back from Egypt having been embarrassed. But fake news. Fake news has happened. Up in Jerusalem, when Antiochus IV gets defeated, the news in Jerusalem got twisted. And the report was in Jerusalem that Antiochus IV didn't just get defeated, he got killed. So it was a little bit like the Wizard of Oz. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Da 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 da. Right? So they're all celebrating Antiochus IV's death. And in fact, there breaks out a huge civil war among the Jews, all of them trying to vie for control because now that Antiochus IV is dead, they could be in control. Jason comes back to be part of the civil war. There's anti-Hellenists. There's Antiochus supporters. There's Egyptian supporters. I've told you before that where there are two Jews, there are three opinions. And that's what's going on in Jerusalem. They're all fighting it out, trying to see who's in charge and who can take charge. Antiochus IV, however, is not dead. It's fake news. And so on his way back from Egypt, up into the north, into Syria, he stops by in Jerusalem. He's both humiliated and ticked. He puts down Jason's rebellion with great cruelty. As he thinks about why Jerusalem would be so disloyal, he decides it's got to be about their God. He's fearful that this kind of rebellion could spread throughout his empire, based on a false rumor, fake news, that he's dead. And so, he ends sacrifices at the temple. He begins pagan sacrifices, even the sacrifice of a pig on the altar of the Holy of Holies. He dedicates the temple to the worship of Zeus, and persecution of the Jews begins. Now, Antiochus did not do this for missionary zeal as much as he did for politics. He saw it as a political problem when it really was a religious and cultural one. In 1 Maccabees, which is a book in the Apocrypha, a really pretty good historical book, by the way, 2 Maccabees not so much, but 1 Maccabees, really pretty accurate history, we read these words in chapter 1. Furthermore, the king sent letters by the hand of messengers to Jerusalem, to the cities of Judea, to the effect that they should practice customs foreign to the traditions of the land, that they should cease the sacrificing of whole burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, that they should profane the Sabbaths and feasts, pollute the sanctuary and those who had been sanctified, that they should build high places and sacred groves and shrines for idols, that they should sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals, that they should leave their sons uncircumcised and make themselves abominable by practicing everything that was unclean and profane so they might forget the law. And whoever did not act according to this word of the king should die. And so there was, on the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the year 167, an abomination of desolation. That's the phrase in verse 13. A transgression that makes desolate, that was set up on the altar in the temple, and in the cities of Judea, high places set up. The scrolls of the law were burned. The death penalty awaited those who concealed sacred scrolls in their houses. 10 days after this erection of this abomination of desolation, sacrifices were offered on the polluted altar. Mothers who dared to have their sons circumcised were put to death. The temple was polluted, consecrated to Zeus. It was turned into a place of riot and reveling for the Gentiles who brought prostitutes into the temple area. The temple on Mount Gerizim of the Samaritans was also consecrated to Zeus. Keeping Sabbath and festivals was forbidden. Instead, the Jews were forced to celebrate each month the king's birthday by offering sacrifices. So what you have here is the history in Daniel chapter 8 predicted. The history predicted. This, by the way, results in an even bigger rebellion. The Jewish people are interesting in that they will have all kinds of debates among themselves, but when they have a common enemy, they unite together and fight with a ferocity unknown in the rest of the planet. And that's what happens here. And there's an even bigger Jewish revolt that happens under the Maccabees, which results in Jewish independence from its Greek rulers for about 80 years, which is longer than the current state of Israel has existed. A Jewish nation that exists, that its extent even reached Solomonic proportions in terms of its geography. From the time of the pagan sacrifice in 167, according to 1 Maccabees 154, to the time that Jewish temple sacrifices were resumed under the Maccabees in 164, and that's 1 Maccabees 4, that actually works out to almost exactly 1,150 days, or according to verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, there are some scholars who come up with a different beginning time and end time, and whether it's 2,300 days or 1,150 days, but I think that's the best way to take it. Now, how does this connect with Daniel chapter 8? Well, verses 9 through 11, the little horn is Antiochus IV, the king of bold face, verses 23 and 24, who takes away sacrifice and the sanctuary is overthrown. Verse 14, the time of this will be 2,300 evenings and mornings. All of this is predicted to Daniel in a vision in 551 BC, details of which will happen almost 400 years later. So now, what do we make of this? God controls the far reaches of the future. God controls the far reaches of the future. Have you ever thought about why is this in the Bible? Why is this chapter in the Bible? Well, first of all, it's to fill in missing detail from chapter 7 on this third kingdom. It's also to point to the similarity of the little horns that were both future to Daniel, the little horn that's already appeared in history in Antiochus IV Epiphanes, but also that that has some connection to a little horn that is yet to come, which we discussed last week as the Antichrist, and we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 11. But finally, the reason why this is in the Bible is to focus the attention on the nation of Israel in God's future program. God rules. He rules as God the Son, as King of Israel. This is why the sign that was above Jesus' cross is so important. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's important to understand that sign. There are many who want to diminish the importance of Israel in God's future. Some even suggest that Israel was completely and totally replaced by the church. According to this view, the promises of the Old Testament for Israel will not be literally fulfilled in a national Israel, but will be fulfilled in some spiritual sense in the church. Now, to be sure, there are promises that are spiritually fulfilled in the church. But let's think about why Daniel 8 is in the Bible. If the promises are only spiritually fulfilled, it makes little sense for God to reveal this vision to Daniel, for Daniel to write it down and preserve it. and for God to providentially secure that this vision would be part of Holy Scripture. In fact, the main reason this vision was given was due to the way that this Greek history intersected with Israel's history. It reveals that Israel's independence for about 80 years from along in the 2nd century BC is a restoration that God sustained, that God protected. That nation was imperfect, and that nation died in 63 BC. Similarly, the current state of Israel is a restoration that God has sustained. That nation is imperfect, and while many think that it will be the nation of final kingdom prophecy, it would not destroy my view of the Bible or of prophecy that this Israel too would leave the scene and another national Israel is again restored. I hope that's not true, but it wouldn't destroy my view that God has a plan for Israel. The point of all of this is that the spiritual view of prophecy is flawed. One simply must account for Israel in any view of Bible prophecy. One must account for what God is doing with Israel to understand why Daniel 8 is in the Bible. Now, all of that is important because of this telescoping nature of the Bible. Verse 17 talks about the time of the end, which can mean the time which brings in the Messiah. But since he comes twice, there are two key ways that this is going to be fulfilled, once around his first coming and once around his second. The time of the end in verses 23 through 25, some of the things there were true of Antiochus IV, but some of the things are not quite applicable to him. This latter end in verse 23, the rise against prince of princes in verse 25, the idea of his being broken when the Seleucid kingdom continued for another 100 years after this defeat in Egypt. This idea of many days from now gives you the idea that it's farther yet out there in the future. More on that in chapter 11. Let's think for a moment about Daniel's reaction. Verse 15, he sought to understand the vision. In verses 16 and 17, the angel Gabriel is being told to make this man understand the vision. He comes, and when he comes, Daniel's freaked out and falls on his face. verse 18, Daniel responds a bit like many of you have already in this message. When he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep. Some of us have that reaction when we hear history, of course. In verse 27, Daniel's reaction is that he's overcome and he lays sick for some days, appalled by the vision, and he says, I did not understand it. How do we apply today this message of prediction that was actually fulfilled in the 2nd century BC? How do we apply that to our lives right here and now? Let me share with you several ways. First, we do not need to be afraid. But these are frightening things. But we don't have to be afraid. Because we know more than Daniel did, we do not have to be afraid. We have a captain. Who has already gone to the cross for us. But there is something that I think is true about Daniel, it's true of us. There's stuff we don't understand. He doesn't understand it because it hasn't happened yet. There's stuff about Bible prophecy that's yet future that we don't understand, right? We're going to all be surprised, I think. Every one of our prophetic views, we're going to go, whoa, well, now I see it, but before it happened, I didn't figure that out. Stuff we don't understand does not have to undermine our faith, right? And this is true of you personally. I think we live in an age where we think somehow, if I don't understand what's going on in my life, then I have the privilege of being able to question and blame God for it. And I know there's lots of mysteries about life. There's a lot of things you're not going to understand. There's some things about your life you'll take the whole of your life trying to understand. You won't ever understand it. Do you know Daniel didn't understand some things But it didn't undermine his faith. Don't let the things you don't understand undermine your faith in a God you know is true. Don't let that undermine your faith. Another application, I think we need to be more confident in God and more bold to share our faith with others. If God can do this, bring about these exact kinds of predictions and have them come true in precisely the way they do 400 years later, we can be confident in the gospel and be bold to share our faith with others. God's in control of all of history, and he's got a plan for Israel. Now, we don't need to do anything to make that come to pass. I really get perturbed at Christians that somehow think they got to go and help God build the temple in Jerusalem. No, you don't have to do anything to make that come to pass, but it will come to pass. Just trust God on that. The Bible's predictions can be trusted. The last thing that I want to share with you is that this ought to lead us to worship. We began our service by sharing Daniel chapter 2. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He's a God worthy of our worship. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we worship. Heavenly Father, would you be pleased to reveal yourself in us through this passage? Make yourself known to our hearts that we may worship you aright. For those who have put their faith in Christ, renew in each one of us the treasure that is this good news, the gospel, that the King has come and he died for us. And he rose again, ascended into heaven, and he is coming back to rule and reign on the earth. And for those who have never put their faith in Jesus, would you make this gospel so real to their hearts, open their eyes to the fact that Jesus came in space and time as part of your expansive divine plan for the ages, and that he died for them? Help them to see that, to be able to trust in Christ as their Savior today, Lord. Asking him to forgive them by what he did at the cross. Recognizing that he rose from the dead to prove who he is and that he's coming back. Oh Lord, as we have commissioned these missionaries today to New York City, to Kenya, to Germany, so we commission ourselves anew to take this message of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Help us to bear any price, to endure any burden that would so proclaim your fame and your name to the ends of the earth. Through Christ we pray. Amen.